Many of you are aware of the name Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Wrote a number of mysteries whose primary character was Sherlock Holmes. And in one of those mysteries, called A Scandal in Bohemia, Holmes provides an interesting conversation with his friend Watson. And there's this exchange between the two of them that points out the difference between seeing and observing. Here's the exchange. Watson said, "I'm baffled until you explain your process, and yet I believe that my eyes are as good as yours. I have frequently seen the steps which lead up from the hall to this room." And Sherlock replied, "How often?" Watson said, "Some hundreds of times." And Holmes said, "Then how many steps are there?" And Watson said, "How many? I don't know." And Holmes replied, "I know that there are 17 steps, because I have both seen and observed." When it comes to God's Word, that's an important distinction to keep in mind. We can so easily see God's Word, but we don't actually observe it. And seeing really is the idea of surveying, getting an idea of what's there, the parts that are there. Observing is looking at all those parts and seeing how they all fit together. Last week we looked at the beginning verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll be back in Ephesians this morning. You can turn to chapter 1 if you're not there already. But we looked last week at two forces. We looked at the force of God's authority, seen in the person of Paul the Apostle. And we saw that force collide with man's rebellion. And that was seen in Ephesus, that idolatrous, rebellious city into which Paul stepped and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw that when the two of those forces collide, men are converted, but men are also conflicted. There's conflict. And I've made the point that at the point of that intersection between God's authority and man's rebellion, where the two intersect, that's where you find the church. Right at that point of intersection. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to spend some time observing. Some of you have been reading through this book, which is good. Hopefully you've been seeing a lot. But what I want us to do this morning is really take some time to observe this book. We spent last week looking at some external background, external factors that led up to this book, this letter to the Ephesian church. We looked at date, we looked at author, we looked at the location. We looked at all of those external things. And today, what I want us to do is really observe some things internally, inside this letter. And so I really have 2 points. If you're outlining this morning, I have 2 points. 2 observations. All right, we're going to spend some time observing. And those 2 things are regarding its structure, the way the book is set up, and its content. What is in this book? We're going to make 2 observations, and in that second observation, we are going to get to verse 3 of chapter 1. All right? So 2 points this morning. And we really want to take our time to do this morning. I think of this in this way. We have time to read God's Word throughout the week, and hopefully we do that. But sometimes, I'll be honest, we're just busy. So to sit down and take an hour or a couple of hours to really observe and work through a text, it's just hard to find that time. And sometimes as well, we just don't know where to start. And I'll be honest, that was some of my week. Where do I start with this? But this is really our opportunity this morning as we get together. This is our opportunity to kind of, if I can put it this way, to dig deep, to mine deep. And hopefully if you've been reading and seeing, a lot of this just begins to fit together as we begin to look a little bit deeper and observe some of these truths. So let's just go ahead and jump in this morning. The first point that I want to make, the first observation we want to see is this. All right? The structure of this letter is one of doctrine followed by application. All right? First observation, the structure, the way this book is set up, is doctrine followed by application. Or you could say it this way, it's foundation followed by framing. It's like the Apostle Paul comes along and he pours this footer. He pours this foundation in chapters 1 through 3. And then in 4 through 6, what he does is he takes the studs, he takes the boards and all the wood, and he begins to build the frame. Or you could say it this way. In chapters 1 through 3, you have truth. And in chapters 4 through 6, you have action. You could say that chapters 1 through 3 contain that which we are to believe, followed by, in chapters 4 through 6, how we are to behave. Or another way to say it is chapters 1 through 3 present what the church is, and chapters 4 through 6 present what the church does. The structure of this book is set up so that doctrine comes first, application comes second. And probably the best two examples of this that I can take us to in this book, because I want us to see this in the book for ourselves. Some of us are familiar with this setup, but I want us to see this. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 6. Chapter 2 and verse 6. We're jumping in the middle of a conversation here, but let's just get the idea of what's going on in this verse. It says that Christ hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's raised us up and he's seated us with him in heavenly places. That really encapsulates what chapters 1 through 3 are all about. We are seated. This is where we are. This is the location and identity of all who are in Christ. That's what chapters 1 through 3 are all about. It's all about where you are seated in Christ. But then you go to chapter 4 and verse 1 and notice here's the pivot point. Okay, here's the hinge. Chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I, therefore, on the basis of everything I just said, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Here's where you're seated. Here's your location and your identity. This is where you are, Christian. But you need to walk. You need to live in this earth at this time. Yes, you're seated in the heavenlies, but Christian, you live on this earth and you have to walk a certain way. So let me talk with you about that walk. And Paul goes on to use that metaphor of walk all throughout those last three chapters. So this is really how you live in light of what you are. Unfortunately, we tend to breeze over the doctrine. And there's a few reasons for that. But we tend to breeze over the doctrine and we jump to the application. I think that's human nature. There's the joke of getting a present, getting a gift, getting an item, and the man receiving it, opening the box and just jumping in to put it all together without looking at the directions. Why is that? Because who wants to spend time reading all that stuff? Let's just get to it. Let's just do it. And in life, we're much the same way. We just want to get to it. We want to do it. We want to get to the what do I do part. Don't bother me with all the why do I do it and all the background. Let's just get to it. I remember as a young boy working with my dad and we'd be working on something on the house. And my dad would be trying to take time to explain to me, hey, this is how we do this. This is what we do. And this is why we're doing it this way. And I'm just like, give me the hammer, Dad. I'm ready to go. Where do I hit first? It's human nature. We don't want to spend the time in all that. But the structure of this letter is such you have to go through the doctrine, you have to go through the truth before you get to the application, before you get to the action. And so before we move on to the second observation, I want to give us three things to avoid, three perspectives, three attitudes to avoid as we come to, we're going to work through these first three chapters. It's going to be doctrine. It's going to be some pretty substantial stuff. And here's three attitudes to avoid as we come to it. We have to be careful that this is not the first thing that jumps to our mind when we go, Ephesians 1, oh boy. So first of all, we need to avoid viewing these truths as dry, unapplicable facts. I'll be honest, as I prepared for this week, there was a part of me that felt like I don't know how to apply what I'm reading. When it comes to exhortation or a command in Scripture, when it comes to Paul saying, put aside filthy speech, I got that statement like we're going to read this. I can work on that. But Jesus Christ, what do I do with that? But this is anything but dry or unapplicable. This is not truth that we should avoid because, well, it kind of sticks in my mouth. It sticks in my brain. These are truths that drip with sustenance for the soul and blaze with beauty for the eyes. And I think if we come with that kind of mindset, Lord, I know that's what these truths are. So please, help them do that in my life. I think we'll be on a good footing to come to these truths with the right kind of perspective. So avoid looking at these truths as something dry and unapplicable. But secondly, we need to avoid viewing these truths as something we already know. Many of us have grown up learning doctrine from a very young age. Some of us have, some of us have not. Some of you young people, you're in Bible classes in school right now, and you're learning core doctrine of Christianity, of the truth, of Scripture. And you could come, you could go, well, I know a lot of this already. I know about this. But the issue is that familiarity breeds contempt. We get familiar with these things, and again, human nature tends to ignore that which it's already experienced or mastered. I read that already. I studied that already. I heard about that already. I already know it. And that's not the perspective that we want to come at with these chapters. Let me ask you this. Do you know what Scripture teaches about God's choice? Another word for that is election. Do you know what God teaches in Scripture about redemption, adoption, predestination? See, those are big words. We're going to get to them. Do you know what Scripture says about the unity of the body of Christ? Well, I know we're supposed to be unified. Okay. Do you know what that looks like? Do you know where that comes from? Do you know why? Do you know what is the mystery of Christ, as Paul talks about in chapter 3 of this book? See, here's the thing. We know far less than we often give ourselves credit for. We come to a book like this and feel like, okay, I got this. And let me tell you, we don't have it. So we need to avoid viewing these truths as something, oh, I already know them, I've got it. Now let's come at this with eyes that are open. Lord, teach me. These are new things. Some of these things maybe I've never wrestled through before. And thirdly, we're talking about this structure, doctrine followed by application, and the third view to avoid is viewing these truths as too difficult. I just used some really big words, predestination, election, and some of those might scare you to death. We're going to look at a verse later this morning, verse 3, that's going to begin a sentence that's 12 verses long. 12 verses long. And it's complicated. We're going to look at concepts that are going to leave us scratching our heads at times. And you might be tempted to think, I can't understand that. I have not taken a Bible class, Kyle. I didn't go to Bible training school. I didn't do any of that. Okay, but God gave you the Holy Spirit. And another word of encouragement for us, the people that Paul wrote these truths to, some of them were only 5 years old as believers. He wrote this letter. All that's in this letter, he wrote to a church that he had just been to 5 years before. Some of these believers, maybe had just come to Christ. New believers. And this is what Paul writes them. It's like setting steak in front of a little baby. Here, chew away. They're going to challenge us. There are things that are going to leave us in awe. We need to expect divine truth to challenge us. We need to expect divine truth to sometimes leave us in utter awe at the incomprehensible wisdom of God. That's okay. Do you think you can comprehend God? Do you really think you can capture everything and go, I got it? I love the way one pastor put it that I've heard before. He said, Ephesians takes you to the edge of the cliff and lets you see the beauty out there. But if you take one more step, you fall off. You're in error. That's the beauty of Ephesians. It's going to open our eyes to vistas of beauty and wonder, but sometimes we're going to stand there and we're going to go, I don't know how I got here, and I don't know how to get back down. It's okay to be challenged, but don't come at this looking at it going, that's just too difficult. I can't do it. You have all the resources. You have 65 books in the Bible to help you with this. You have, as I said, the Holy Spirit. And that is more in so many ways, having the entire Word of God in your hands, the written Word of God in your hands, is more than those believers in Ephesus had. So don't come at this with a view that this is just too difficult. All of that is under the observation that the structure of this book is one that moves from doctrine to application. Okay? That's really the main point that I wanted to make. That's what the structure is here. We have where you're seated, what you are, your location, your identity, and then we have your walk, how you're supposed to live on this earth. Let me go ahead and move on to a second observation, though. And the second observation is this. The content of this letter details God's work in His church for His glory. Okay? What you find in this book, you read this book, the words, the content that's in here, the content details God's work in His church for His glory. Or as another person put it, this letter explains what God the Father is doing in His church by His Son for His own glory forever. What God the Father is doing in His church by His Son for His own glory forever. I've just shortened that up a little bit. It's God's work in His church for His glory. But I don't want you to take my word for it. I can stand up here and tell you that, and you can go, okay, got it. We're good. I want you to see it. I want you to see it for yourself. I want you to embrace that as yes. That is the message we're looking at. That is what we can look at and kind of hang everything on as we go through this book. So what I want to do with the rest of our time this morning is I want to take that statement apart. God's work in His church for His glory. And I want to look at each one of those phrases. God's work, His church, His glory. And I want us to prove, I want us to confirm, looking at the book, that's what this is all about. That's what God's doing here. That's what God's talking about. So first of all, we're going to look at God's work. Where do we see that in this book? Well, as you read through the letter, you're going to quickly see the names of God and of Christ appear. If you ever have the chance to do this, I would encourage this kind of exercise. Go through the book, take a blue highlighter or a colored pencil, and anytime you see the name God or a pronoun that refers to Him, just highlight that. And then take a red one and go through and highlight Christ or any pronouns that refer to Christ. When you're done, flip through the book and look at all the colors. It's incredible. And then you have the Holy Spirit that also appears. Let me give you some numbers. God, the name God, appears a total of 32 times in Ephesians. 32. Say, what does that compare to? The only shorter letter, okay, you've got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Those are the shorter epistles. The only other shorter epistle that has more references to God is 1 Thessalonians. Christ appears a total of 46 times. None of the shorter epistles come close to that. The closest one has 38 appearances. That's Galatians. Almost 10 appearances less. The Holy Spirit, the word Spirit, appears a total of 14 times in Ephesians. Now, Galatians has 18 references to the Spirit. Okay, but we understand Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit, talks about the Spirit and the flesh. All right, so there's a lot of emphasis there. Ephesians comes along, it has 14, and the next closest, everything else, has 5 or less references. My point is simply this. I'm not trying to overwhelm us with numbers, but my point is this. In this book is God. You read through this book, and God is present in almost every single verse you come to. And that's not counting the pronouns that refer to him. You have the working of the entire Trinity going on in this book. And he is active. There is work going on. Let me give you some works that God, the Son, and the Spirit are all doing. All right? If you look with me at chapter 1, verse 3, it says that God the Father has blessed us. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. In verse 4, it says that he chose us. In verse 5, it says he predestined us. In verse 5 of chapter 2, it says that he makes us alive. And then in verse 6, it says that he raised us up and he seated us. God's not passively sitting back and just watching everything going on and, oh, this is a great world. That's deism. God's up there somewhere, but he's taking his hands off. This is God at work in this world. You have the Son. In verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, Christ the Son redeemed us. In verse 22 of chapter 1, it talks about Christ being seated. He's in the place of a ruler. He rules. In chapter 2, verse 13, it says that Christ brought us near. And in chapter 2 and verse 16, it says that he reconciled us. In verse 17, the same chapter, he came and preached peace to us. Christ is at work. But what's the Holy Spirit doing? Is he sitting off on the sidelines? No. In verse 13 of chapter 1, it says the Holy Spirit seals us, sealed us. He guarantees our inheritance. He provides wisdom and revelation. He builds us into a dwelling place for God. I would say that's a pretty active God, wouldn't you? This is all persons of the Trinity at work in this world today. And there's more activity than just those things. There's more going on, but those are some of the highlights. Here's the point. The frequency of those names emphasizes the activity of all three persons of the Godhead. And they're working in regards to whatever this letter is all about. Whatever this letter is talking about, they're doing something with it. God's work. God's at work. This letter has contents that detail God's work. But what's he working on? Where's all that energy, all of that activity being aimed at? Where's it all pouring into? Well, let me read back through those same passages again that I just read, emphasizing God's work. Let me now read through them, emphasizing who's being worked on. All right, you don't need to turn, just listen for a second. God the Father blessed us, chose us, predestined us, makes us alive, raised us up, seated us. Christ the Son redeemed us, rules over the church, brought us near, reconciled us, came and preached peace to you who are far off. The Holy Spirit sealed us, guarantees our inheritance, provides wisdom and revelation to you, builds us into a dwelling place for God. Here's the point. The activity of God, God's work in the world today, is aimed right at the lives of men, women, and children. It's aimed right at your life. The blessing, choosing, making alive, raising up, seating, redeeming, ruling, bringing near, reconciling, sealing, guaranteeing, and building are all God's work aimed right at the souls of men. Your souls. My soul. God's work. And it's all pouring out right into the souls of men. And those who have experienced this work of God in their lives, or as another part of Ephesians says, those who have become God's children by grace through faith alone. Those are individuals that are part of a body. Ephesians calls it a church, a gathering of people Chapter 1 and verse 22 is the first reference to the church in Ephesians. And we'll deal more with what the church is, what it looks like when we get to that verse. But for right now, let me just give you this definition. The word church, that word there, really has the idea of the called out ones. This is a group of individuals in whom God has worked and called out to be set apart, to be saints, as they're called in verse 1 of Ephesians. God has called them out from the lives they used to live. God has called them out from the sins they used to lust after. God has called them out from the world they used to love. Here's the point. God's work is aimed at this collection of individuals called the church. What is his work doing in this body? Well, look with me at chapter 2 and verse 10. Here's God's work. It's being poured out on this group called the church. What's going on? What's he doing? Chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Individually, God's working in you. He's molding and shaping. You are a construction project that he's working to make you able to do good works. But then if you look over at chapter 3 and verse 10, it says that God created all things by Jesus Christ to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So God in chapter 2 is working on you individually. All of that power, all that work is being poured into you individually, but it's for a corporate purpose. It's so that the church would display the manifold wisdom of God to the world. God is working in us individually to make of us corporately something that will demonstrate the wisdom of God to the world. He's doing that. We'll find this out. He's doing that by unifying a group of people who should never be unified. Jews and Gentiles. That's water and oil. Those don't mix. And yet there's going to be a body. There is a body where the two groups, they're together. And there's a unity that the world looks at and goes, how in the world did that ever happen? The wisdom of God. So let's go back to our observation, okay? The content of this letter details God's work in his church. Have we seen that so far? Is this God's work? Are we seeing God's work? Okay, I hope we've seen that. Are we seeing that it's God's work in his church, individually, but corporately? I hope we've seen that and confirmed that. Now, God's work in his church for his glory. Yes, he's working in us so that his wisdom can be displayed to the world, but there's a higher purpose. There's a higher calling. It's all for his glory. And for that, let me ask you to go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. All right? Chapter 1 and verse 3. Again, I want you to see this. I don't want to just tell you and you go, okay, yeah, I got it. Let's move on. I want you to see this. We get to chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul typically starts off his books with a thanksgiving prayer. He thanks God for the people he's writing to. This one, completely different. In verse 3, he starts off, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Here's the thing. You start off in Ephesians. And in verse 3, the very first word is blessed. This is something that God is. God is blessed. Before we get any further into any of the details of the book, let's just recognize it right now. God is blessed. And he's blessed because of specific things that he's done. The word blessed appears eight times in the New Testament. Eight times. Every single one of those appearances, it's about God. This is an adjective. Every time it shows up, it's describing God. Nothing else, no one else. This word is specific to God. He alone is the one who deserves this kind of glory, this kind of adoration. And the word really is this idea of ascribing to God praise, giving Him the adoration that He's due. Why do we come together in the morning on a Sunday and sing songs and read Scripture and sit here and listen to God's Word? Well, part of it is just this. Blessed is God. You don't need any other reason to come to this house and this building and sit with God's people except that God is blessed. Blessed be God. And Scripture details that God is blessed because of who He is and what He does. And this verse goes on to talk about who He is. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is blessed because He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of our Savior. But specifically, this verse and the verses that follow are going to jump into, He's blessed because of what He does. What does He do? Oh, not much. Just blesses you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's all. God is blessed. He has blessed you. The idea there is He's provided benefits to you. He's given you benefits to go through life. Blessed be God. In verse 3, it says, He is blessed because He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. What He's done. God is blessed because He blessed. And what are those benefits we have in Christ? Well, the verses are going to go on to explain this, but there are benefits that we have that are not even in this book. But let me take us to this verse real quick and show us a couple of things. We are blessed with benefits. We're given benefits that are universal. He's blessed you with all benefits. When I applied for a job a few years ago, one of the things, of course, that you want to know is what kind of benefits am I going to get? I'm going to work for you. How are you going to come alongside me and help me meet my obligations? My benefits were fine. They were good. But no matter where you are in life, no benefits cover everything and every need in life. No one does. But God does. God provides every benefit you need for this life. But there's a qualification. Are we talking about a fat bank account? Are we talking about a good health? Are we talking about an enjoyable job, the absence of hurt? This is what God provides. These are the benefits. If you look at your benefits package, that's all listed out right here. Is that what we're talking about? Well, look at verse 3. It says, He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings. These are things like spiritual gifts, abilities that God's given the church to be able to do the work He's called them to do. Things like the Holy Spirit. One inside you who gives you guidance and gives you instruction as you go through life. Things like spiritual wisdom that he talks about in 1 Corinthians. Wisdom that comes from God and you don't get it from anywhere else, but God gives you that wisdom. Those are spiritual benefits. And God says, I provide it all. Let me put it this way. You go through life, you have no idea what's going to come up in the next week. And you have no idea the challenges you're going to face in your spiritual walk. But God says, I have provided for every need you have. I have given you every benefit you need. I'm blessed because of it. I am the one worthy of praise. And these are spiritual benefits. And you can capitalize that word spiritual because these are from the Spirit of God. They are the Spirit's benefits to us. And this verse ends by pointing us to the fact these benefits are not just from the Spirit, but they are benefits from heavenly places. It's like this. It's like God is in heaven and he looks around his house and he goes, oh, my child's going to need that. And he plucks up a resource from within his house and he gives it to us through his Spirit to those of us who are in Christ. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of resource I want. If it comes from heaven, it's got to be good. Your resources, your benefits, Christian, are forged in heaven. And that sets them far above any temporal treasure you can pursue. So let me take us back to where we started. We had two observations. The first one is the structure of this book moves from doctrine to application. But then we looked at the observation that the content of this book details God's work in His church for His glory. And I want to take you to one last verse, one last passage in this book before we finish up. Chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, it seals it. If you have any question, is this really all about God? Is this really all about His glory and what He's doing? Well, Paul, it's like in the first three chapters, he's climbing the mountain. He's going up and up and up and up and up, and he hits chapter 3 and verse 20, and he says this: "Now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." This is God's work in His church for His glory. And that is the theme of this book. As we work through this letter, that's the theme we need to keep in mind. You might even just pencil that at the start of Ephesians. God's work in His church for His glory. So whenever you come back to this, you see that and you go, okay, I got it. Now, what does this say about that? The structure sets us up for that. The content proves it. But let me go ahead and just apply this in a brief way as we finish. Each of us has a short lifespan here on this earth. Scripture says that man is guaranteed, or not guaranteed, but given about 70 years. I'm halfway there, kind of, almost. Some of you are past that. Some of you are so young, you can't even comprehend 20, let alone 70. But we have a relatively short lifespan. And here's my point. If you are in Christ, God has one purpose for whatever years you have left on this earth. His purpose is to work in you individually so that you fit in the church corporately and bring Him glory. That's His work. And the thing is, He's given you all the benefits you need to make that possible. All the tools, all the building materials, everything is there. This life is not about you. It's not about how you feel. It's not about what you gain. It's not about what you lose. It's all about God and what He wants to do through you in His church for His glory. And you and I have no excuse for not letting God fit you into His body. That's what God is doing. That's where everything is headed. That's where, if I can put it this way, that's where the train's going. And if you are in Christ, you're on the train. And for you to resist God's work in His church, in your life individually, is foolish and futile. God's work in His church for His glory, this life is not about you, so stop holding on to sin. Stop giving the excuse that you have too much baggage to make forward progress. God has given you everything you need in Christ. Spiritual benefits from heavenly places. And at the end of the day, we give Him the glory. Blessed be God. We can praise Him because that's who He is and that's what He's doing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. Blessed be our God for giving us spiritual benefits. Every spiritual benefit that we have need of, we have it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of the work you're doing in the world today in your church. This is where you're at work. This is what you're doing. If anyone wants to know what's God doing in the world today, go to church. See, look at the church, look at people, and see how he's molding and shaping our lives. Lord, we thank you so much. Thank you for your faithfulness. Help us to give you the praise and the glory that you are due. We pray these things.